It's Matt Lorsch. I'm the church planting pastor here, and glad that you've joined us. We are in a sermon series on the book of Philippians that we started in the fall, and we're going to go through up till Easter. And so if you have a Bible, if you'll turn there. There's also some Bibles on the seats, and it's printed for you in the bulletin as well. But we've entitled this series, Pursuing Gospel Joy in a World of Suffering. And we're only going to talk about three verses today, but guess what comes up? Joy again, because it's all over this letter. And but this is joy in a different set of circumstances. And we're actually going to talk a lot about the gospel over the next 3 weeks. We're going to talk about the sufficiency of Jesus. And so that's what Philippians 3, 1 through 11 is about. We're going to get started today with Philippians 3, 1 through 3. And I hope to introduce some thoughts that thoughts are introduced here that we'll continue to talk about next week and the week after that, and then on and on and on as we study through the Bible. But this issue of the sufficiency of Jesus is where we're going today. Let me pray, and we'll read the word together. God, I'm thankful for the ways in which you're moving and working in this room. Pray that your work would continue now as our hearts would be soft ground for your Spirit to move in and through your word. We pray that that would happen now in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Philippians 3, 1 through 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Jesus Christ and put no confidence in the flesh. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All right, we're going to look at these verses through three headings. The sufficiency of Christ under attack, guarding the sufficiency of Christ, and living in the sufficiency of Christ. And so we'll start with the sufficiency of Christ under attack. And to be to understand what's being said here in the next few verses, we need to go back a little bit in back to the first century and think about the history of what is happening here. Think about the early church. And the early church came about because this man died, lived a perfect life, he died, and then he rose from the grave. And he told his followers to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them, then they would have this mission and this message. They're going to be sent out to the whole world. And the gospel would be first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. And so that's what begins to happen. And to understand the background of Philippians, we've got to remember that the Philippians were Gentiles. This wasn't this group of people hadn't been sitting around. They hadn't been in synagogues week after week after week waiting on the Messiah. They'd been in all sorts of other places doing all sorts of other things, relatively oblivious to this promise of a Messiah. And so what ends up happening is Paul is commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. He is out and he is going around from region to region, and he is talking about Jesus, talking about this person who died and was resurrected, and that repentance and forgiveness is for the whole world through him. And so he comes to Philippi, he shares that message, people respond to it, and this church grows up. And part of what happened is that there were groups of folks who were coming behind Paul and his group of sort of his team, and that when Paul left or after they had preached the gospel there, this group would come behind and they would say this. So they'd basically say, Jesus is good. Like he really is. He is the Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the one who's come. And you need to become Jewish in your customs. He's the Jewish Messiah, so we need you to become Jewish in your customs. So we're going to teach you about our dietary laws. We're going to teach you about the Sabbath. We're going to teach you about worship. We're going to teach you about and we're going to circumcise all the males in the crowd. And so they're coming around and they're saying, okay, Jewish Messiah goes with Jewish customs. These things come together, and that's the background of this text. Paul and his friends were saying that the new converts didn't have to become Jewish, that Jesus was the Messiah for the whole world. He was for both the Jews and the Gentiles. And so the message that was being preached behind Paul by his opponents was basically Jesus is good, but Jesus and something else. Jesus and the Jewish customs. Jesus and your good works. And so they aren't saying that Jesus isn't necessary. They're just saying that something else is necessary as well. It isn't Jesus alone. It's Jesus and something else. And so what Paul is feeling here is that the sufficiency of Jesus is under attack. The sufficiency of Jesus and his ability to save is being attacked. And Paul's not okay with this. He's very clearly not okay with this. When you look at the language that he uses. And so maybe an analogy would help here. Imagine with me you just got married. And you come home and you do this for, you're married for a couple weeks, things are going well, you're adjusted, you're beginning to write all your thank you notes, all of these things are happening. And you're feeling good, you're feeling great about this marriage. And the person you married comes to you and says, honey, I love being married to you. This is awesome. Like, I love doing this, this is great, you're great, this relationship is great. I love it. I just need you to know that I'm also in another relationship. How would that strike you? How would you respond to that? It's like, hey, nothing against you. You're great. But there's just an and there. It's you and it's somebody else. You might. I can imagine my wife's response to that. And it would not be pretty. You would probably respond and say, I hear your compliments, but this is not okay. It's not me and somebody else. There's no room for the and. There's no room for the and. And that's how Paul is responding. He's saying there's no room for the and in this scenario, guys. Jesus is the sufficient Savior. Or he's not. And Paul is saying there's no room for the and. So if you turn with me in front of your bulletins, there's a quote there that is helpful on this. It's by a guy named Tully Tavidian, and I don't know if I pronounced that right or not, but that's my best try. And I want to read it, and this would be helpful just to look at again in your Northside groups this week. But it's talking about Jesus and something else. When it comes to drawing near to God and pleasing Him, legalism insists that obedience precedes acceptance. It's all up to us. But the fresh breeze of the gospel freedom announces that acceptance precedes obedience. Acceptance precedes obedience. That once we're already approved and already accepted by God in Christ, we can freely follow God's lead and grow in His will out of genuine gratitude for His amazing grace and without any fear of judgment or condemnation when we fall. C.S. Lewis observed that what most distinguishes the gospel from legalism is that legalism says God loves us if we are good, while the gospel tells us God will make us good because He loves us. And I like the title of the book that Tullian wrote. It's called Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. So he's saying get rid of the and. It's Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Now, are good works to be a part of the Christian life? Yes. Look at Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and then read verse 10. It talks about 8 and 9 talk about being saved by grace through faith, and then 10 talks immediately about God having good works prepared in advance for you to do. We already read in Philippians 2 about the call for us to work out our salvation. But we're reminded that it's not working for our salvation. It's working out something that's already been given, acceptance already given before we've done a thing. So the proper equation is this: faith equals salvation and good works. Faith equals salvation and good works, not faith and good works equal salvation. It's not faith and good works equal salvation. It's faith equals salvation and good works. So it's just another way of saying faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. You know, faith alone saves, but faith that saves is never alone. But that was under attack in the first century, and it's under attack today. It's under attack in the world, and it's under attack in my heart. And I imagine in your heart that we want to believe that we have something to do with making ourselves right before God. We go, yes, Jesus, man, he's great. He's awesome. And did you see what I did? Did you see how well I love that person? How I kicked that sin? You know, how I did whatever it is that you might be feeling good about today? The second point is Paul is talking about guarding the sufficiency of Christ. Because it's very obvious, Paul is worked up here. And so it's the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, Jesus alone, not Jesus and anything else, is a key doctrine of the Christian faith. And as a father protects his children, Paul is wanting to keep his spiritual children from harm. These folks are new. They're new to this whole thing. And so Paul is writing back and saying, no, it's not Jesus and anything else. It's just Jesus. And for him, this isn't just like, I'd prefer you not to color outside the lines. This is, when I'm with my kids, like, I'd rather you not make a mess right now. It's not that sort of admonishment. It's more along the lines of, hey, stop running in the street to chase your ball. There's two very different kinds of warnings there. One is, hey, yeah, it bothers me that you're making a mess, but we can clean it up. The other is you're in danger. And if you don't stop running in the street to chase the ball, a car, it's you're really in harm. You could be really hurt. And so that's how Paul is viewing this. He knows it's not a matter to play around about. There was real danger. And so he warned them in strong language of the opponents who would tempt them to false doctrine. And I'll read verse 2 again. This is what he says about him. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. So Paul's telling his spiritual children, the Philippian Christians, to watch out three times. And he calls the opponents three different names. We'll just walk through those very briefly. Why did he use those words? First, they were dogs. Dogs denotes the wild, vicious, homeless animals that roam the streets and attack passerbys. Don't picture your cute dog at your house. Think the point here is that they were homeless. And they were scavengers. They were outside. And so it's often used it's a derogatory term. And so Jesus used it of people who were opponents to God's truth in Matthew 7, and the Jews often used it similarly to describe the Gentiles. That's often how Gentiles were described. The Gentiles were considered dogs. Another way of saying that is they're considered outsiders. It's derogatory, no doubt, but it's the essence is they're outsiders. And so it was an insult used to deride someone who is outside the community, a way of describing them as outsiders. So Paul is being incredibly offensive here. He's flipping the script, if you will. He's calling them the very thing that they are willing to call the Gentiles. He's telling the opponents, if you reject the sufficiency of Jesus, then you are the outsiders, the ones who are outside of the people of God. And Paul isn't just losing his temper here. He's rhetorically warning them of the final judgment. So he calls them dogs. He also calls them evildoers, which is more literally the evil workers. And it's also a play on words because it's this idea of work. It's play on this word work. It seems that the opponents are proud of their works and think they are doing good works. But Paul is saying that by their works, they're hindering the gospel. And thus their works are evil, not good. And the third description was mutilators of the flesh. You see, circumcision had been given as the sign and seal of the old covenant. It had been a good thing to do up till Jesus came. But then once Jesus came, the sign and seal of the covenant said that's has changed, and that's what Colossians 2:11 teaches. It's what it says. And so now God has sent the Messiah, and the sign of the covenant had changed to baptism. So circumcision is no longer required. So now Paul's recognized that their circumcision, the ones that the Judaizers are doing, was simply a cutting of the flesh. It was just simply a cutting of the flesh. It had no value, no spiritual value anymore now that Jesus had come. And so the gospel message was Jesus and nothing else added. That's what verse 1 and 2, we see the sufficiency of Jesus Christ under attack and that Paul was committed to guarding its sufficiency. even using this incredibly offensive language. Now, the last is verse 3. He gives us some instruction. So he said, the sufficiency of Christ under attack, I'm seeking to guard it. And now here's some instruction on how to live in the sufficiency of Christ. He says, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. That's verse 3. So there are four aspects of that I want to touch on real briefly. And we'll have a few concluding thoughts for us as a community. So first is this. Living in the sufficiency of Christ involves a few things. And the first is this. Recognizing you are included. Recognizing you are included. Paul is telling the Philippian Christians, I know that you all don't know all the customs. I know this stuff is new to you. I know you didn't grow up in this. But a few years ago, you were not waiting for me. You were doing something totally different. But Paul says, we are the circumcised. So Paul is including himself not with the Judaizers who are saying, hey, it's Jesus and something else. He's saying, hey, I'm with you guys. If you've repented and believed in Jesus and are trusting in him alone, then I'm with you and we are the circumcised. And what he's saying there is that we're the ones who've been set apart. It's a spiritual circumcision, not a physical circumcision anymore. And so physical circumcision served to identify someone with the Jewish nation and had value and purposes for ministry, but it had no value in commending someone to God anymore. As Colossians 2:11 says, spiritual circumcision was a matter of the heart. The next thing he says is worship in the Spirit. Saying worship in the Spirit, and basically saying, hey, it's not the issue of making sure you're in the right place at the right time doing the exact right thing. He's saying, he's going to go on and say some other things about worship, but part of it is if you are become a Christian, if you repent and believe, you have the Spirit. And the Spirit is going to lead you to worship. And so if you don't know exactly what to do at exactly the time and in a corporate body of worship, like don't be so, hey, don't get down on yourself. Part of living in Jesus' sufficiency is saying, I worship by the Spirit, in the Spirit, through the Spirit. The Spirit is what energizes and focuses Christian worship, not just outward conformity. The third thing is this, glory in Jesus Christ. Glory in Jesus Christ. He's talking about boasting in, resting upon, not what we do, but in what Jesus has done. And so the term glory means to boast, and Paul consciously contrasted the boasting of good works, the boasting that's in the work of Christ. And fourth, from this verse, verse 3, put no confidence in the flesh. Put no confidence in the flesh. And again, he referred to a righteousness that trusts in human initiative and energy to gain spiritual blessing. And Paul had come to the point where he had realized, and he's going to talk about this in the rest of this passage, all of the stuff that he had done in his flesh, all of the good works he had done were worthless in regards to salvation. That there was nothing he had done that was worth putting confidence in. He couldn't put confidence in the flesh. And note that it doesn't say put less confidence in the flesh. Like, it says put no confidence in the flesh. Not just less confidence in what you've done, but no confidence in what you've done. You think about this. What's the most dangerous place to be when you're getting in and out of a canoe? Have you done this before? The most dangerous place to be is when you have 1 foot on the dock and 1 foot in the canoe, right? You know, that's when it's most likely to slide out from underneath you. You got 2 feet on the canoe, you might go one way or the other, you got 2 feet on the dock, you're fine, but the worst place to be is to have 1 foot on the dock and 1 foot on the canoe. And that's what Paul is telling these folks. He's saying, put no confidence in the flesh, not 1 foot on your works and 1 foot on Jesus' works. He's saying put both of your feet on Jesus' work. Put both of your feet on it. So a few concluding thoughts. Try to walk through just what does this passage mean? Why is Paul worked up? Why is he using these mean words? Try to explain that a little bit. Now I want to apply it a little bit to our community. So a few concluding thoughts. The first is this. My goal in my heart is that we would be a church that communicate to one another about the sufficiency of Christ. That we would be a church and a community that communicate to one another about the sufficiency of Christ. And let's just be honest. There's a ton of other things we like to talk about, right? We like to talk about football games. We like to talk about, all sorts of, what's going on in our homes, what's going on at school, what's going on and also at work, what's going on in all sorts of different ways, things that make us look good very oftentimes, and not so much the things that don't make us look good. But what Paul is saying here in verse 1, he says, he is writing to them again about this. Did you pick that up? And he says it's not a burden, but it's actually a safeguard for them. Think about that. He's intentionally repetitious about the sufficiency of Jesus. And he says it's a safeguard for them. Now, if they needed it, we need it. I need it. I need a safeguard of hearing about Jesus and his sufficiency for salvation over and over and over and over again. And so the reality is that's what we're trying to do in our worship service. That's what I hope happens in our Northside groups. That's what I hope happens in our conversations with one another, in our friendships with one another. It's not that we never talk about ourselves or never talk about our works. But the theme and the thrust of things is always, hey, how do we come back to the sufficiency of Jesus? How do we come back to it? Not in a way that just says, hey, you're never allowed to talk about yourself. You're never to talk about how something's gone well or something's getting better. And don't you be afraid, like you're in your Northside group and say, hey, things are going better. And somebody goes, dog. That's ridiculous. We're going to talk about our works. But there's a way in which to talk about them, right? Not calling each other dogs. or workers of the flesh, or any of those sorts of things. But a way in which we say, man, that is awesome that things are going well right now. There's a lot to be thankful for. It's awesome how God is moving and working in that way. And let's just give honor to you. I mean, you think about in the end of chapter 2, Paul talks about giving somebody honor. That's something that we can give to one another. But he's also saying in chapter 3 here, hey, let's come back over and over and over again to the sufficiency of Jesus for salvation. So the first point, communicate. I pray that we'd be a church that communicates to one another about the sufficiency of Christ. Second, I hope that we remind each other that joy in the Lord and confrontation in the Lord aren't mutually exclusive. Did you get that? That we remind each other that joy in the Lord and confrontation in the Lord aren't mutually exclusive. Now listen to me. If you're going to have joy, and it's only at times when you're never in conflict, guess how often you're going to have joy? Not very often, right? I mean, how often is it that you're not in some sort of conflict, either at work or with a friend or in your family in some sort of way? And Paul, he puts these two things together. They're right on top of each other. He tells them to rejoice in the Lord, and then he goes right into stepping into this conflict. And what he's doing is, by example, he's saying, hey, joy isn't just for when there's no conflict. He's saying joy in the Lord and confrontation in the Lord are not mutually exclusive. They go together. And he's illustrating that for us here. It's not just for restful times. So God has entered into the world in Jesus Christ so human beings can be reconciled to God, each other, and the material world through the work of Christ. There is cause for joy even in the midst of confrontation. So Paul's just going through this letter bit by bit. Joy, there's, you can have joy here, you can have joy here, you can enjoy here. What we pick up in 3:1-3 is you can have joy even in the midst of confrontation. Third thing, third point of application for our church. I pray that our church would be one where we would embrace one another. Where we would embrace one another. You see, friends, the gospel brings people drastically different from one another into the same place and says, hey, we are a we. That's what Paul is doing. He'd been at this thing for a long, long time, waiting for the Messiah, and then coming to the Messiah, and he shows up in this church where he bursts this church where it's new, and people who have no clue about all of this, the form and circumstance of the right worship of God, and yet he calls them a we. He says, we are the circumcision, and he's embracing them, and they're embracing him, though they're so different. They're people who grew up in the church, and just in this room, they're people who grew up in the church, people who grew up outside the church. There's people who grew up getting gold stars for their good behavior. And there are people in here who grew up always in, you know, whatever the consequences were. There are people here who have PhDs. There's PhDs. There are people here who haven't finished high school. There are people here who are on all sorts of different aspects of the spectrum. And what God is saying is, if you have repented and believed in Jesus, you belong. Even if you feel odd in worship, even if you feel like everybody else knows what's going on, but I don't understand it, this is kind of weird to me. He's saying, if you have repented and believed in Jesus, you belong. And so Paul is saying, he says that you guys might be new. You still might get tripped up in some things. The church is not a good old boys club. The church is not a good old boys club. It's not based on sort of like knowing all the stuff that's supposed to happen all the time. It's based on repentance and faith in Jesus. And so Paul develops this in Romans 4 that we read earlier. And continuing there, he says, he's telling the new Gentile converts, do not listen to the people who are telling you you are not in. Do not listen to the people who are telling you you are not in. Do not feel inferior. If you have put your faith in Jesus, you are not inferior. Did you just hear that? I don't care how you feel, you know, about what you might sit in your Northside group and go, I have no idea what these people are talking about. This sounds like Spanish to me, you know. But if you've repented and believed in Jesus, no matter what your background, no matter what you're coming from, where you're coming from, who your parents were, what you've done, you are in. And you are not inferior. And what Jesus is doing in our community, what he's doing throughout the world, and what he's doing as a local expression in our community, is drawing people together who are extremely different from one another, with extremely different backgrounds, and he's saying, you are a we. You're a local expression of a global church, and you are called to embrace one another. So I pray that we would see that happen, that that would happen in relationships, that that would happen in Northside groups, that that would happen as we gather together, that are times of passing the peace, you'd be talking to somebody who's very, very different from you. And then you text them on Tuesday, and you invite them to your group on Wednesday, and you'd hang out with them on Saturday, and God would be weaving together an embracing of one another and building a community that looks extremely diverse. So if you've repented and believed, you're in the community of God, and not because of your works, but only because of the life, death, and resurrection. It's not Jesus and anything. It's Jesus alone. He's the sufficient Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we just confess, acknowledge, I'm so prone to want to add my best foot, put my best foot forward, and would believe in my heart that you're good, and I got to do something else. I got to add something else. That you're not sufficient as a Savior. And Father, I'm thankful that that's not true, and that the reality is that every single one of us in this room we're all sinful. And as you look at us, none of us are better than one another. But Father, that the offer on the table is that Jesus was perfect, and that we can receive his righteousness by repentance and faith in his name. And God, I pray that that would happen more and more and more in this room, in this community, in the north side, in the world. And Father, you would continue to build your church. And as people come in, as new people come in from all sorts of different backgrounds, they would know that it's not about the cultural practices. It's not about getting everything right. But it's about repentance and faith in your name. God, would you build that sort of community here? We pray and ask for that. In Jesus' name, amen.